Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And Father, in the midst of the devastation that the writer writes from, help us to hear what he was saying. Help us to hear that in context. And help us to see what that means for us today who live this side of the cross of Jesus' death and resurrection. And as we do that, help us to respond rightly that we might bring glory and honor to your name. Amen. Well, guys, who are you going to call when you need help? Ghostbusters. You guys aren't even kids of the 80s and you're coming up with Ghostbusters. Who would you call if you need rescuing? I think, really, that's one of the questions that this passage asks of us and gets us thinking about. When things go belly up, when we're in need of, when we're in trouble, who do we call out to? Who will rescue us? Back in the 90s, 1997, hands up all those that weren't born in 1997, who definitely weren't on a house party on the weekend of August 31, 1997. Do you know what happened on August 31, 1997? August 31, 1997 was the night that Princess Diana died. Or she disappeared to some island, if you're a conspiracy theorist, but no. One of the leading heart surgeons in the UK, Dr. Christian Barnard, reckons that she would have survived the accident if she'd gotten the right surgical help on that night. Apparently, she survived the crash itself in the tunnel in Paris. The trouble was she failed to receive the help that she needed soon enough after the accident and tragedy resulted. See, a rescue is only ever as good as the ability of the rescuer. So if you're in trouble, you'll only ever be saved from it if someone with the ability to save you arrives on the scene in time, at the right time. So tonight, as we're looking at Israel, they are in desperate times. God's people, you remember, God's people, Israel, were to live in God's land under the promises of God, under the rule of God. And if they were to do that, God said, I will bless you, Deuteronomy chapter 28. But he said, however, if you turn your back on me, that place won't remain your place. I will remove you from that land. I'll bring a whole series of curses on you. And when we get to Lamentations, those curses have come. And they've been devastated. Their city had been besieged. Great horrors had taken place. And they've been taken off into another country. Right? It's like all those Queenslanders came and invaded New South Wales and shipped us off to live in Queensland. We don't want to do that. This is a disaster for the people. Now the question is, who's going to rescue Israel? Because though Babylon are the instruments, the people who've actually done the fighting, it was actually the hand of God. The one they need rescuing from is God himself. And so chapter 3 opens and all hope is hidden from view. The writer can't see any hope in the situation. And what happens? He steps forward and he lets loose with his own personal grief. In the first two poems, in chapter 1 and 2, it'd been much more Jerusalem and the people speaking. Here it's the writer himself letting loose. And so the national crisis, to some extent, is put behind as he takes us in to his pain, his personal pain, and his personal struggle with all hope hidden. So chapter 3, verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. And as he goes on, if you read back through those first 16 verses, we get a very intense, very personal, very emotional, very violent picture of what it's like to be under the judgment of God. And the man writing feels distance from God. And he doesn't even use God's name in these verses. He just refers to God as he. You know, we do that when we talk about people, when we talk about someone we know or talking to someone, we use their name and that's sort of close and relational. But then, you know when you're annoyed at someone? He did, she did, he. Follow with me what he says of God. He has driven me away, verse 2. Verse 3, he has turned his hand against me. Verse 4, he has broken my bones. Verse 7, he has walled me in. Verse 11, he has dragged me from the path. Verse 11 again, he has mangled me. Verse 13, he has pierced my heart. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth. He has trampled me in the dust. You were walking past the PCYC and God has dragged you in off the street, put you into a cage fight and beaten you mercilessly, is the sort of image you get there. And in verse 17, it's like he collapses. It's all over. He says, I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I hoped from the Lord. He's devastated. Hope is hidden from view. And as he writes verse 17 and 18, he is a man who once knew peace and prosperity and splendor. But now in the midst of everything that's happening, it's hidden. It's been removed. A bit like back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had peace and prosperity and splendor. They had all the blessings of God. But they turned their back on God, went their own way, and what did God do? Sent them into exile. He removed them from the garden, took them out of the place of blessing, away from peace, away from prosperity, away from splendor. And it was hidden from them. And this is life now. Our writer knows the loss of all he once had. And he knows that the Lord in his judgment has destroyed it. But there on the floor, crushed and broken, with the pain of what has taken place, something remarkable happens. From the place where hope seems extinguished, it's like a phoenix rises from the ashes and hope comes again. Our hope comes not because the sun has risen, it's the dawning of a new day and everything's going to be better today. Because it's not. The situation hasn't changed in the slightest. It's not because he's realized, oh yeah, it's not really that bad. I just had a bad day yesterday, but when I look around, this is good and this is good. And no, the situation, the circumstances, nothing's changed. Right? The reality hasn't changed, yet the hope that was hidden from view is hope that now is being seen again. And hope rises as he remembers. 2 years ago this week, my wife Sam and I were away on long service leave. And the joy of those weeks for us rises as we remember. When the photos come up on the computer screen at home, when we look at the pictures that are up on the walls at home, we remind ourselves of those weeks and the time that we had. And we dream and we look forward to the day of maybe being able to do it again and experience those things again. In verse 21, this poem changes as he remembers, as the writer remembers. Verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What does he call to mind? Verse 22, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. See, hope is seen again. Firstly, because he realizes he's still around. Amongst all this devastation, all this destruction, he still breathes. And in that weeping, in an odd way, because he can weep, he realizes, I'm still here. And that is a gracious gift of God. And as he realizes he's an object of God's grace, and says, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, that snippet leads to more hope. Because what it leads him to is reflect on the person and character of God. the person and character of God. Just in verses 22 and 23, here there's a few characteristics of God that he points out. Verse 22, because of God's great love, because of his compassions that never fail. Verse 23, his faithfulness that is new every morning. See, hope comes, hope starts to rise again, not because the situation has got better. Not because the situation has changed. It hasn't. Hope rises because he remembers the person and character of God. Yes, God's brought his judgment upon his people, but it didn't bring an end to their relationship. His relationship with Israel would continue. It was guaranteed by what? His person, his character, his compassion, his love, his faithfulness. See, he's the one who entered into this covenant relationship, this relationship of promise with the people. And so this man, in all this devastation, did you notice, just by the way, I haven't come back to that, that in verses 21 to 24, what two words came back into his description of things? The Lord. He'd gone, he did this, 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 but I remember the Lord is. He remembers, and so rather than pushing God away, he's drawn back in. See, as he's sort of pulled out the photo album. And he's looked back on the pages, not of Jerusalem in its glory days with the magnificent temple covered in gold and brass and silver objects and fine things hanging everywhere, the people rejoicing and the crowds coming to worship God. No, he doesn't remember any of that. What he looks back upon, what he sees, what brings hope is the person and character of God. That he loves them, that his compassions never fail, and that his faithfulness is ever new. And so hope rises. And what we see as the poem goes on is this confidence for a day of hope, a day of change, a day of something new. And it's all based on the person and character of God. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. Verse 26, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. See, God will bring about this new day of hope for those who wait on him, who seek him. We wait quietly knowing he will bring salvation, he will bring rescue, for that is what he's promised. And part of it is remembering. And he goes on to remember as he gets down to verse 30, 31, there was a reason why this disaster has come upon the people of Israel. They turned their back on God. But verse 31 says, for no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. See, the judgment that came, which was a temporary thing, was to call them back to himself. And a little later we're going to see another judgment that came. Again, which the purpose of it was to call us back to the person and character of God that we might have hope. But that question I asked at the start that was there for the Israelites, who can rescue you from the judgment of the Almighty God? The answer is God himself. So when God's judgment falls on you, your only hope is God himself. And so to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, it's not sort of quietly, it's quietly as in patiently. Not passively sitting on your hands going, hey, he'll come and save me, I can do whatever I like, it's all good. It's not that sort of wait quietly, sitting in the corner. but it's waiting in patient expectation. It's waiting in a sense of preparing and anticipating the day of hope that's going to come, the day of restoration. And part of that waiting, he picks up in verse 40. Look what he says in verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them. Why are we in this predicament? Why is this disaster and this judgment come? Because we turned our back on God. Why will judgment come on the last day? Because people have turned their back on God. He says, let us examine our ways. Let's think through what we do. Let's test it. And let us return to the Lord. Let us come back to Him. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, and then he goes on, 43 to 54, and he's talking there about what it's like to suffer at the hands of God's judgment. Right? Verse 42 is sort of, we've sinned and we've rebelled, and the judgment is what we deserve. But he's saying here, there is a day of hope, but we need to return to the Lord. In verse 49, he says, my eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees. So he calls us to wait for that day. Now we know the day's coming because of what? The person and character of God. His love, His compassion, His faithfulness. And it comes together in a great day of hope. The Lord God did look down. He did restore Israel, as verses 55 to 60 talk about, where he says, I called on your name, Lord, from the depths of the pit. We cried out. Verse 57, you came near when I called you and you said, do not fear. You, Lord, took up my case. You redeemed my life. Now, God did hear. He called out to God in confident hope. Confident because he saw again the character of God. And he calls, at the end, it's a bit striking really, because the man cries out for God, calling upon God to judge those who've attacked and destroyed Israel. But really he's calling upon God to do what is just. Those who've rebelled against God and against his people, he says, judge them as is right and just for wrongdoers. Friends, the day of restoration, the writer was looking forward to that, where they would be restored, where they would be returned home to be in the place of God, to God's place. And friends, there was a greater day. See, 50, 60 years after he wrote that, they returned to Israel. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city. It wasn't as glorious as in the past, but they'd returned, as God said. But that wasn't the real day of hope. The real day of hope is the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus show us that God's love, God's compassion, God's faithfulness has made it possible for us to be saved from his punishment and from his judgment that we deserve. That we can be saved from being exiled by God, suffering under the hand of his fierce anger forever. And it takes place in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, we're trapped. We're in need of rescue from our sin. We're in need of rescue from the hand of God's judgment. And Jesus provides that at the cross. In Brazil, there's a story about a missionary, and he was working with an Indian tribe, and they were suffering from a desperate illness. So it was a contagious disease, and it was ravaging the population, and people were dying every day. The missionary saw that their only hope was to get them to a hospital in a neighboring village for treatment. The only problem was that to get to the hospital, they had to cross the river. And the local Indians were convinced that if you entered that water, it meant certain death. So So they're dying of a contagious disease. They think that evil spirits are in the water. If we go in the water, we're going to die. Well, he gets them there, but they still won't cross the river. So he goes to the river and he puts his hands in and washes his hands and waves them around, and they still don't believe him and still won't enter. So he goes a bit further and he gets into the water and splashes water on his face and says, come on, it's okay. And still they don't enter the water. And so then he goes and he dives under the water and he swims across to the other side of the river and gets up and raises his hands and pumps his fists, having made it to the other side and not died. Well, the Indians cheered and they followed him across the river to the healing. Friends, I tell you that because we are trapped in life. We are exiled and cut off from God, where because of our sin, we deserve God's anger. And the most vivid symbol of God's anger is the shadow of death that hangs over every one of us. By dying on the cross, Jesus took our punishment. He took it for us. To show us that, he submerged himself in death. He was dead, crucified, dead and buried. And on the third day, he re-emerged. And he says, come to me. Trust me. You do not need to bear God's anger, for I have borne it for you. He did it to show us, for those who follow him, there is a rescue from God's judgment. The question is, have you taken advantage of that rescue? Or are you still standing at the shore amongst a contagious disease and saying, no, no, it's going to be terrible for me if I go anywhere near crossing to the other side and trusting you? Have you taken advantage of that rescue that only God can give, and that only God gives while we live now? Second Peter chapter 3 reminds us that the day of God's judgment is coming. The day when Jesus returns is coming. But the days in which we live are called the days of God's patience. He is giving us a chance to dive in that water and cross to the other side, to turn and put our trust in him, and to be saved from God's judgment that is to come. That is why the world goes on as it does, to give people a chance to turn and return to the Lord. It also gives a chance for those of us who know him to remind others, to warn others, to show people this is the way of salvation. This is the way out of the judgment of God. See, Christ went through the waters of God's fierce anger to bring you sure hope of salvation, if you will call on him to rescue you. So we have that great verse back in verses 22, 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Living where we do, this side of the cross, after Jesus died and rose again, that is how we know that that's true. Any time that you sit and you're not sure, does God really love me? Go back to the cross, to Jesus' death and resurrection. That's where we see God's love, God's compassions, God's faithfulness in its fullest form. The question we need to answer is verse 24. Have a look there at verse 24 again. Chapter 3, verse 24. The writer says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait, I will serve him. We had a memory verse done by the little infants kids this morning, which said, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn, we make him our portion. meaning he's ours. We give everything to him. I've been reading a biography of a lady whose life was far from God, a long, long way from God. She came to know Christ. She turned and confessed, "The Lord is now my portion." And this is what she said about life in Jesus, life following Jesus. And it really struck me, and I think it's something that particularly those of us who've been Christians for a long time or grown up in Christian homes and so used to hearing about being part of God's people and living God's way. This is what she said about coming to Christ. She said, "Making a life commitment to Christ was not just a shift in philosophical thinking. It was not a one-step process. It didn't involve rearranging the surface thoughts of my life. Following Jesus overhauled my soul and personality. It was hard work and intense. I experienced with great depth the power and authority of God in my life. In it, I learned and am still learning how to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. For when you die to yourself, you have nothing from your past to use as clay out of which to shape your future." And she went on to say, "Each day, in all the daily routine of life, piece by piece, choice by choice, God was healing me and cleaning me and restoring me and setting my sights for that great day of hope, the return of the Lord Jesus." She went on saying, "Knowing the love and compassion and faithfulness of God in the Lord Jesus, I'm forgetting those things which are behind, those things of the old way of life. And I'm reaching out for the things which are ahead, life with Christ." That forgetting, that movement, she said, was a painful process. She said it was like grief. And the cost is the you that you used to be. It's saying, "I am not that person anymore. I am a new person." She said, "Surviving means sacrificing something of you, giving up that old way." So let me ask that question again. Because everyone who ever graces this earth is under the judgment of God and is in need of rescue. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The question is the Lord your portion? Will you wait for him and his deliverance? Will you serve him with all that you have while you wait? That is a way of saying, I've put my trust fully in the Lord Jesus to save me from God's judgment that is to come. It's everything, guys. Can you say, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait, I will serve him"? As we do, it changes everything. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that your love doesn't just consume us here and now as we deserve. We thank you for your compassion upon us that saw Jesus go to the cross in our place to bear the judgment we deserve. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises and your word to your character. We thank you that you hold out a day of hope in Christ Jesus. Father, sometimes we look at life and there's things of this world that we want to hold on to. But help us to see that the thing we need to hold on to is you in everything. And help us to make those choices bit by bit to put away our old self and live that new life in you. Father, in particular, in those dark places, help us to keep looking to you, to your person and character. For as we draw near to you, that is where hope comes. As we know you and your character, your love, your compassion and your faithfulness. Help us to dwell on that and keep looking to you all the days of our life. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.